Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? If you have a Bible, grab that and open up to Mark chapter 9. You can use one of the Bibles in the pew back there. Just be aware that it's a different translation than what we're going to read out of this morning, and that's okay. The words are different, but the meaning is still the same. You can also follow along on your favorite Bible app on your phone. Just if you're doing that, make sure you have the English Standard Version selected. So we're in Mark chapter 9 today, and if you notice here while you're turning there that there's a bunch of shoe boxes kind of around the sanctuary this morning. There's some down in front here. There's a lot along the back, and that's because for the last couple weeks, many of you were gracious enough to partner together with RLC and Operation Christmas Child to send these shoe boxes to countries that are in need, to children there who won't get anything on Christmas, and now they'll have a present. Not only that, they're going to hear the gospel. And so we set a goal this year. It was a lofty goal of 400 boxes, and we surpassed that. We collected 422 boxes as a church family that will be going out. So that is amazing. 422 kids around the world are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ this Christmas season because of your generosity. So just be in prayer for those kids, even though we don't know who they are, just be in prayer that their hearts would be prepared to hear the word of God, that they'd be ready to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 9 today. Now, before we get in, I'm going to teach you guys a little bit about myself here. I'm not the type of person that gets starstruck easily. I'm not that type of person. Living in or around the Scottsdale area here, you often run into professional athletes or movie stars on occasion. And so I've never been one of those people that just kind of gets excited about someone. I remember when I was working at Cycle Gear, we had Frankie Munez come in for some gear, you know, from Malcolm in the Middle. And he was just a normal guy, and, you know, it was cool, but I didn't really care that much. When Aubrey and I went shopping at Whole Foods that one time, I remember walking through the store with her, and I remember thinking, that guy's really tall. And then as I looked at him, I said, oh, that's Grant Hill. That's cool. I just don't get starstruck. Or at least that's what I thought. See, this past April, Aubrey and I went to London, and I experienced that excitement of meeting someone famous. It hit me that first time. We were staying at the hotel that's attached to Chelsea Stadium. And before the game, in the lobby of the hotel, there was a group of former Chelsea players. And so probably one of the best memories I have of that trip is Aubrey and I sitting in the lounge area of that hotel talking to two former Chelsea players. There we were just listening to them tell stories about when they played for the club. One of them shared with us the moment that he considered himself famous. He talked about how a clip of one of his goals was played in the movie So I Married an Axe Murderer. And he told us, that's how I knew I made it. It was such a good time. It was an amazing experience just to sit there and be around these guys that I had read about. I didn't want it to end, but we had other stuff planned before the game was going to kick off, so it was hard just to kind of get up and leave. And yet it was such a surreal moment for me, sitting amongst these Chelsea greats in a very informal setting, listening to their stories, talking to them about our life and our kids, thousands of miles away from where their life was. Today, we're going to unpack a text of Mark's gospel that had to have been a surreal moment for the disciples as well. It had to be a moment for them when they realized what was going on, that they were like, oh, this is crazy. And what we're going to see is that one of them didn't want that to end as well. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 9 today, and we're going to start in verse 2. So follow along with me. Get the word of God in front of you. Mark writes for us starting in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him." Friends, this is the word of the living God. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we've been in this transitionary point in Mark's gospel. If you've been with us recently, then you've kind of been walking this journey. If you haven't, I'm going to kind of give you a flyover of what's happened. See, starting in chapter 8, we've reached kind of the central point of Mark's gospel. It's this transitionary point where the theme of the gospel shifts. It really shifts from the ministry of Jesus, the focus on his ministry, to now the cross. The cross becomes the dominant themes of Mark's gospel. And in this last half of his book, we sit and we get to watch as the disciples gain a deeper and deeper understanding of who Jesus truly is. Remember, as we've seen in Mark's gospels, the disciples have struggled with this understanding. They left their families and their jobs to follow Jesus because he called them to come after him. And they've seen amazing things. They've seen demons cast out of people. They've seen paralytics healed. They've seen Jesus calm storms. And yet they still struggle with trying to understand who Jesus truly is. And so this transition here in Mark's gospel really starts with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Remember, Jesus is traveling with his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he flips that question on him. "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he says, "Well, you are the Christ." And yet that confession, though true, is inadequate. That confession, though possibly from the heart of Peter, is still inadequate. Remember, the disciples were expecting this conquering Messiah king who was going to come and drive out the Romans. He was going to reestablish the throne of David there in Jerusalem, and he was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And so this is the Christ that Peter confesses. "Well, you are the Christ. You're the coming Messiah. You're going to be the king." And then Jesus shocks them with his response. He shocks them with the teaching that comes after this because he says, "Well, my reign on earth will not end in earthly victory." He says, "But I have to suffer and die." See, he's going to be victorious another way through death, defeating not the Romans, but sin. And then Jesus follows that up with explaining to them what it truly means to be his disciples. He says to them, "Well, look, you must be willing to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. You must be ready to give up everything. You must be ready to pick up the cross, this instrument of death." In other words, your following, you being a disciple, might cost you your life. And then he tells them, "Look, you have to be willing to lose your life in order to gain it." In other words, you must be willing to lose this earthly existence, maybe the American dream, in order to gain your life eternally, to stand before the throne of God. And so those previous 2 weeks have led us now here into chapter 9. So look back with me at verse 2 here. Mark writes for us, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Now, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he's given us a concrete, specific time indication. Remember, throughout this gospel, Mark's really focused on moving us forward in the narrative, but he always uses one word. He says, immediately. And immediately this happened, and immediately that happened. But here he says, 6 days later. 6 days after that conversation on the road to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus takes three men with him, Peter, James, and John. This is his inner circle. These are the three that form the group that are most closely associated with Jesus. See, he had the crowds that followed him. And the crowd was this group of people that changed. People came in and out of that sphere of Jesus' life. And then out of that crowd, remember, he called the 12, and those were his disciples. Those were the ones that he lived with, he ate with day after day, he traveled with and spoke to more intimately than he did with the crowd. But then we see in Scripture that he had the three. He had Peter, James, and John. They have a special relationship with the Savior. And so we read here that Jesus takes them up the mountain. Now, we aren't told why they went up the mountain. Perhaps it was to pray. Perhaps this was another one of Jesus' frequent retreats. Perhaps he took them up there to spend some time talking about what had taken place the last couple weeks. I mean, he had just told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're fighting the ways of God. You're trying to hold on to the ways of man, and you will not deter me from the cross." And so maybe he's calling these three to go into the wilderness so he can teach them and expand upon what he was saying when he taught on discipleship. Either way, he takes the three that are going to become leaders within the group of disciples. And so there they are. The four of them on the mountain. Most scholars believe that this occurred sometime in the evening. And then Mark goes on to tell us that he was transfigured before them. That word there, used for transfigured, is only used four times in the New Testament. Four times throughout the entire New Testament, and each time the indication is always this radical transformation. It's a radical change. And so the radical change that takes place here is Jesus' physical appearance being transformed into accordance with his divine nature. He is transfigured before them. We get the description of what this looks like in verse 3. It says, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so that no one on earth could bleach them." In Matthew's gospel, he says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Guys, as we go through this section of Scripture, we're going to see this amazing connection back to the Old Testament. It started with the 6 days, and we'll touch on that a little bit later, but we see it here. With the three disciples and Jesus on the mountain. See, throughout the Old Testament, God encounters man on mountaintops. In the book of Exodus, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after spending time with God, receiving the Ten Commandments. And the description we get there in Exodus is that his face is glowing. So much so that it scares the people and he has to veil himself because he's been in the presence and the glory of God. And here Jesus is on a mountain. He's transformed. His clothes become radiant. They're intensely white. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. We're seeing his physical appearance being transformed to match his divine nature. Some scholars believe that this is Jesus going back to his pre-incarnate glory. This is an inbreaking of his divine nature into his ministry. Mark tells us here that his clothes are so white that there's no launderer on earth that could get them that white. My wife loves white sheets on her bed. And so about a couple months ago, I started shaving my head. I figured it was time just to stop fighting it. And to be honest, I wasn't the best at it. I had to learn how to do it well. And so the result was, is I would constantly nick the back of my head. And so the result of that is that my pillowcase became stained from those tiny cuts. And to this day, when I go to bed, there those stains are. Because I can't get them out. The only option is to buy a new pillowcase. But Mark points out here that that's not the case. Jesus' clothes, no matter how stained they are from the dirt of the desert, they were intensely white. His glory is shining through. Friends, I want you to think, what would it have been like to be the disciples in that moment? What would it have been like to have been Peter? When Jesus said, well, look, I have to suffer and die. And Peter's like, no, not on my watch. That's not going to happen to you because you're the king. You're coming to conquer. And then Jesus says to him, you know what? Get behind me, Satan. You're fighting the ways of God. You're standing with the enemy. And now here he is up on a mountain and Jesus is transformed. He's become glorified. What was running through Peter's head? Terror. What must it have been like up on that mountain with Jesus, having just learned about the fate that awaits him? And then all of a sudden, breaking through that evening is this bright light of the Savior, his glory being shined. And then in verse 4, two men there appear with Jesus, Elijah with Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. Now look, the disciples didn't know that it was Moses and Elijah at first. When those two men appeared, Peter, James, and John were like, oh my gosh, I've seen pictures of Moses. That's Moses. I watched YouTube videos of Elijah fighting with the prophets of Baal. They didn't know it was them. It's possible that they were able to identify these two Old Testament figures based upon hearing their conversation. There they are. Two men appear. And as Jesus talks with them, it starts to become clear. My gosh, that's Moses. That's the lawgiver. That's Elijah. That's the great prophet. He fought the prophets of Baal. And I've always wondered to myself, why Moses and Elijah? See, if we're honest with ourselves, when we read about the transfiguration of Jesus, we kind of get stuck here. We're like, oh man, Elijah and Moses, like that's crazy. But why those two? Why not Isaiah and Jeremiah? Why not Noah and Daniel? Why not Ezekiel and David? Why Moses and Elijah? I think for a couple reasons. First, these two men represent the prophetic tradition that anticipates Jesus. You can divide the Old Testament really into two parts. There's the law and the prophets. And who gave the law? Moses. He brought it down from Mount Sinai. He wrote out the first five books of the Old Testament. And who was a great prophet? Well, it was Elijah. Also, Moses and Elijah both encountered God on a mountain. They both had been shown God's glory, at least partially in their lives. And they both had unusual departures from this earth. Moses was buried in an undisclosed location only known to God, and Elijah didn't taste death. He was carried away by a chariot of fire. So now here they are standing on the mountain with Jesus. And I believe that what we're seeing here with this appearance of Elijah with Moses is really the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 4 through 6. See, these are the joint preparers for the final prophet who is to come, Jesus Christ. Listen to these words out of Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The prophecy there in Malachi. Remember the law that Moses gave you and prepare yourself for Elijah, who is going to come and he's going to call your hearts back to God. See, Luke tells us that they spoke with Jesus of his departure. They spoke with Jesus about his death and about the cross. They prepared in their own ministries. Now Jesus is here to fulfill his ministry and his mission. And then Peter does what Peter does best. And you got to love Peter. Got to love the guy. See, he speaks up in situations when you should probably just listen and watch. So look at what happens in verse 5 here. And Peter said to Jesus, amidst this conversation, I get this picture in my head that Peter just kind of interrupts. He's like my daughter. I love her to death. But when I'm talking with anybody or when she's in a room with anyone who's talking, she just has to come up and say something. She just has to come up and speak to you. So much so that her teacher taught her, okay, just put your hand on my arm. And when I'm ready, I'll let you know when you can speak. And so here's Peter. He comes up to Jesus. He interrupts the conversation taking place. And he says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Like Jesus would have made a mistake. Like, okay, let us make three tents. At least that's unselfish. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Maybe Peter just wanted to know, like, Jesus, I know who these guys are. I'm like, we're good here. I'm with you. See, but Peter here completely misunderstands the situation. Peter's offer here is to build shelter for the three men. And we think of that and we're like, well, that's not a big deal. He's just trying to be a nice disciple. Love your neighbor as yourself. He probably would want some shelter. There's his neighbors. They want shelter. It makes sense. But guys, remember what Peter just did. Jesus says, okay, the Messiah must suffer and die. And Peter says, no, 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 no. Not you. You're the king. You're the conquering king. And so here he is on top of the mountain and he's seeing the glory of Jesus. And he thinks to himself, I need to prolong this. It's here. Why does Jesus have to suffer and die? Let's make a tent. He's attempting to deter Jesus from going to the cross. He's attempting to prolong the stay of the glory of Jesus on earth. This is the kingdom he has been waiting for. This is what he's been waiting to see, and now it's here. And so he thinks to himself, I need to build a shelter for these men so they stay. It's a delay tactic. Again, my daughter has her delay tactics down for bed. In an attempt to avoid going to sleep, she'll wander downstairs or she'll wander into my room and she's seeking from me a hug and a kiss. And she'll come three or four times knowing that the more I come, the more he'll give it to me. And the more he gives it to me, I won't have to go to sleep. And hear Peter saying, if I build this, you'll stay. And maybe, just maybe, suffering and death won't have to happen. And in verse 6, we read that Jesus doesn't even respond. Peter says that Mark tells us that he didn't know what to say for they were terrified, probably getting that from Peter who told Mark this story. But Jesus doesn't respond to Peter's suggestion. He continues the conversation talking about the cross. And then in verse 7, instead of a response from Jesus, we read that a cloud overshadowed them. Friends, this is another callback. This is another reference to the Old Testament. Remember, they're on a high mountain, the place where God, throughout the Old Testament, met and encountered man. And now here is a cloud that overshadows them. And it's throughout the Old Testament that we see the cloud as a sign and manifestation of God's presence. Remember, as the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness after the Exodus, how did God travel with them? They were a pillar of cloud. He was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We read that a cloud passed by Moses as God covered him in the cleft of the rock so he wouldn't die from being completely in the presence of God. And now here are the disciples in a cloud. They're in God's presence. Scholars call this the Shekinah glory. And a voice breaks through. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now that should sound familiar because we see almost the same thing said at the baptism of Jesus. When God speaks from heaven. See, what we have here is direct revelation from God for the disciples. God speaking to them audibly. They have been struggling to understand who Jesus is, and God speaks to them and makes it clear. This is my beloved son. And then he says, listen to him. See, the command there is to listen and obey. And friends, while this command applies to all that Jesus spoke, it's directly connected with his teaching on the Messiah. Peter says, no, it's not going to happen to you, Jesus. And God says, listen to him. Listen to him. He's my son. This is the plan. He has to suffer and die to bring victory. And then in a moment, everything changes. The cloud's gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. The light is gone, and the disciples are there alone with Jesus on the mountain. And on the way back down, Jesus instructs them to not tell anyone what they saw until after the resurrection. How hard must it have been for Peter, who likes to talk? And to be fair, kind of likes to brag, to go down the hill and be like, no, nothing strange happened, guys. See, the disciples are a little confused. They don't understand. Well, I don't understand this risen from the dead. And so they ask Jesus about the teaching of the scribes in verse 11. And Jesus does something crazy in verse 12. He confirms the teaching. Usually Jesus is at odds with the scribes, but here he confirms their teaching, but he expands upon it. He says, well, yes, and Elijah did come in verse 13. Elijah did come and they did whatever they pleased. Do you remember the words of Micah 4? He says, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. See, the Elijah that came was not the Elijah of the Old Testament, but it was John the Baptist. He came calling the people to repent because the Messiah was coming. He came baptizing, a baptism of repentance for their sins, because the Messiah was on his way. Remember what he said, there is one coming after me who is greater than me, a man whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. He was calling back the hearts of the people and turning them towards God. See, the disciples were witnesses to an amazing event in history, but it wouldn't be the last. It wouldn't be the last. Because this points to the resurrection. The next time Mark gives us a specific time indication is during the passion. It's during the trial of Jesus. It's during his death, and it's during his resurrection. And while we can get caught up in the appearance of Moses and Elijah and talk about how amazing that would be, this section of Scripture ultimately teaches us an important truth. And so, friends, if you're here today, allow this to just sink into your hearts. Write this down. Jesus' life, ministry, and death are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. See, friends, that's what the entire Bible points us to, is that Jesus' life, ministry, and his death are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. Everything in the Old Testament points us forward to the cross and the death of Jesus. It points us forward to his coming. It points us forward to that moment when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh and bones, stepping off of his heavenly throne into creation to fulfill the law that his people could never fulfill and to die a death that he did not deserve. See, the Jews were and are still waiting for a conquering king to come and establish the throne of David there in Jerusalem. And the Messiah did come, and he did conquer, and he did establish a kingdom and a throne, but it's not an earthly kingdom or throne. It is a heavenly kingdom and throne. And it's not the defeat of an earthly people, it is the defeat of sin and death. The same sin and death that enter the world in Genesis 3. And it was to bring glory to himself and to reconcile us to the Father. See, friends, as we enter into the Christmas season, as we begin to walk around Target, seeing the Christmas decorations, as we think about presents for our loved ones, ultimately our hearts and our minds should be on that truth. The baby that we see in the manger came with a purpose to go to the cross in our place. And it is there on that mountain in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and the cross, knowing that he was going to die for a reason, in fulfillment of the Scriptures to glorify his heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. A people who are waiting. Waiting to experience the glory that the disciples experienced there on the mountain. Lord, so oftentimes we like Peter, fight back against what we read in Scripture. And so, Lord, just work in us to recognize the fulfillment. Lord, help us to listen, to obey what Jesus taught. And as we get closer and closer to Christmas, as we begin to celebrate this most joyous occasion when you stepped off your throne into your creation, help us to remember that this wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. This wasn't plan B. This was plan A. It was determined from the beginning of time that this is the fulfillment of Scripture written thousands and thousands of years ago, pointing us toward the coming Messiah who would come and fulfill a law that was a burden for us. That a Savior would come and die the death that we deserved upon a cross. Ultimately to bring you glory and to reconcile his people to himself. Lord, allow us not to stay silent on the gospel, but give us the courage to speak. Give us the courage to go to our friends and our family and and proclaim to them the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.